welcome this morning. This is a very exciting day. I told Brian, I said, you know, that we've done baptisms in hot, warm jacuzzis before. That would have been nice, or even just some warm water from, you know, in the trough here. But no, Brian said, hey, we're going to get close to the realistic thing as the Jordan River as possible. I'm not sure the Jordan River is cold as the Sacramento. I think the Jordan's a little warmer. So we'll have fun. Scripture says that the angels rejoice in heaven when one comes home to him. And I just think of that. And today is a joyous day, not only in heaven, but amongst our body as 10 or 12 folks in our body are going to be professing Christ. Picture the baptism is a picture of our salvation, a picture of our death, picture of dying to self and dying to the flesh, trusting in Christ and coming out new and a new person as a new believer. And that's the beauty of baptism. And we're going to be celebrating that today. We're also starting a new book today, and I'm just going to give a brief overview, a very short overview, so we can be heading north to the River Park in a little bit. But when we wrapped up Colossians, I think it was just really encouraging to look at the idea of our sanctification, of growing in Christ, of putting on the new man and taking off the old. And 1 Peter is a similar book, but it's going to be, I think, hit a little more closer to home, even with some of the things that are happening in the world today. Happening in the world today, and maybe even happening in our country, and going to be happening in our country as we see our culture turn farther and farther away from the Lord. And as we as believers become more and more despised, more and more ridiculed, because that's what the Scripture promises. In AD 64, Rome burned. Nero burned Rome. And many of the scholars feel that Nero burned Rome. The Emperor Nero, he wanted to build a new Rome, and he just burned it, and it devastated Rome. It devastated the entire region, the entire Roman Empire. Nero needed an escape plan to escape the blame, and so Nero looked around and saw these followers of Jesus called Christians, who were going against society. They didn't want to. These Christians were following this man that supposedly was crucified, and now the rumors were that he had been raised from the dead. This Jesus, these followers of Jesus, and they were called the Way. They were getting spread out throughout the Roman Empire in northern Greece. And Nero said it was the Christians that did this. And at the and Peter is writing this epistle, this book, right at the same time that really the suffering of the Christians is going to go skyrocketing. We're reading a book that we're going to be in, this book of 1 Peter, that some have titled it. It's the theme would be Triumph in Suffering. And we're going to see today, going to get a quick overview of 1 Peter. And I think it's going to be very appropriate, because not only is suffering coming from external forces, where we see the church being persecuted, we see the church being persecuted around the world, we see folks being martyred. One of my favorite missions agencies right now that we're actually our church is going to be giving some money to is the Voice of the Martyrs, taking Bibles to areas in where there's persecution and where you can be persecuted and even killed for your faith. And the Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that just supports where there is Christians standing up for their faith. We have not experienced that in America, but I think we are going to. And in many ways, we should be, in a sense, if we are standing for what God's Word says. and if we're standing for what salvation means. It is not popular. It is the narrow way versus the wide way. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking, I'm just going to just touch base on a couple key words that in the first two verses today. Then I want to take us through a very quick overview. I really enjoyed what my dad did last week with as he wrapped up Colossians. It's sometimes great to step back and get a bird's eye view of a book. And he did that last week as we wrapped up Colossians, and we're going to get a little bit of a bird's eye view of 1 Peter and some of the themes that we're going to be looking at. And there should be a handout in there. And so turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me pray before we get started. Lord Jesus, I just love those words this morning that Sean and the kids sang, Lord. Yeah, Jesus, you are kind. You are our Lord that loves us and knows our every thought. And kind and merciful and gracious. And that is what we need, Lord, a God that does not hold account our sin, but instead went to the cross and provided a way for salvation. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, thank you for our great salvation. Lord, guide us as we, not only today, but in the weeks and months to come, look at this great book. Thank you for Peter and his life. And Lord, guide us this morning in your name. Amen. I think another encouraging thing about 1 Peter is the author. And we all know many of the stories of Peter. He was kind of the key apostle. He was the one that kind of led the band of 12. He was the one that was very bold. And I don't know about you, but if sometimes your faith is feeling like you can take a step of faith and be bold in 1 second, and within a split second, something happens, and your faith is crushed, and there's doubt, and there's unfaithfulness to our walk. Well, thank you for Peter, because Peter is a model of that. On one hand, Peter was bold, and he loved the Lord, and he walked on water, and he went out there and saw him, but in an instant, he took his eyes off Jesus, and we know the story of how he sank. We know the story of in the garden, where he was going to fight to the death to our Lord. He had a wrong idea of what Jesus' message was. He thought he was going to restore the earthly kingdom, and as soon as he realized Jesus was heading to the cross, his faith folded, and he denied our Lord 3 times. But then the resurrection hits, and Jesus restores Peter, and Peter becomes the leader of the early church, and writes 1st and 2nd Peter, and we see this great a message of a man who talks about that faithfulness and about suffering. We know from early church history that Peter and all the apostles, except for John, died at the hands of others for their faith, died as martyrs. Peter was crucified along with his wife, and his wife was crucified first in front of him. And early church history says as she was being crucified, Peter prayed for her and yelled out to her and said these words, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord." And a little bit of the themes of 1 Peter is he's going to remind us, remember these things. Remember who owns you. Remember your homeland is not here on this earth. It's in heaven. Remember your call. And then after his wife was crucified, he was crucified. And he told his executioners to crucify him upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was. So if anybody has a message of suffering, a message how we are to respond in a world of hostility towards Jesus and his word, Peter is the one to bring it. And we're going to be looking at those themes in the coming months. The book of Peter has a number of themes, but many of them, the suffering is the big one. And you can see there in the themes, and we may look at these verses if we have time this morning, but number one theme is to rejoice in your sufferings. That seems like an oxymoron. How can we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, Peter's going to walk us along how that can happen, that we can be joyful when we see that God is being glorified in our sufferings, whether it's from external or whether it's from suffering that happens just because of we live in a fallen world and of cancer and sin and broken homes and whatever it may be. Suffering happens in multiple ways. I think each and every one of us are going to be able to identify with suffering, and it's on different levels, and so this book will be so appropriate. Also, we're to remember who owns us. We're going to see these words throughout 1 Peter being referred to as aliens and sojourners, and our home is, this is not our home. The old song says, this world is not my own, I'm just a passing through. And that's really true when we come and we see our eternal home. We need to keep that in mind in the midst of suffering. Remember our homeland. Remember who owns you. Our Lord, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You have been redeemed with something that's not perishable but incorruptible. And we'll see in 1 Peter. And then finally, that we have a call and we have a covenant of obedience. That we are called, as we are going to be called elect. We are the chosen from the Lord. We're not just chosen to have our ticket punched to heaven. We are chosen and elected to the church for a purpose here on this earth to be obedient for God's glory and for a world that's watching. So our call is also it's a sense of a covenant. And there's an interesting phrase we'll see here this morning that that Peter uses in verse 1 and 2, where he has this idea as we are called to obedience, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And he's referring to a covenant in the Old Testament of a picture of being set apart for the Lord. Today in the river is also a sense of a covenant. This is why it's so exciting. There's a sense of in the new covenant, baptism is a visible sign of following Jesus. Jesus does all the saving. He saves us. We at Cottonwood Community do not believe, and I think many of you know this, that baptism does not help in salvation. Christ is all the saving. Baptism is a response of us saying, Lord, I trust you and thank you for my salvation. As our ring is a symbol of our marriage, baptism is a symbol of our new life in Christ. And so that going under the water is a sign of our old self dying, coming out in newness. The new covenant is our newness in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, and that is the beauty of baptism this morning. So those are some of the four themes. But let's just look at the first couple verses this morning. And I think some of these words are important. These words are going to come back to us in the coming weeks. So I'm just going to kind of give a little bit of an overview this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, some of your Bibles might say aliens, or sojourners, but to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The dispersion means the scattered ones. In other places, the dispersion meant scattered Jews that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But this dispersion is talking about both Jews and Gentiles, believers. So these are scattered Christians, scattered believers in, Peter is writing to these Christians in these areas, in northern, what would be northern Turkey, up by the Black Sea, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to these Christians that are spread out there, that are experiencing suffering. They're experiencing persecution. He calls them in verse 2, elect. You are pilgrims, and you're also elect. You're chosen. And how are they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in sanctification of the Spirit, for there's a reason we are chosen by our Lord for salvation, for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So just want to just take apart some of these real quickly. In your bulletin, I'm just going to kind of highlight some of these. First off, Peter's described as an apostle. Spurgeon says, it must have been very pleasant for Peter's heart to write these words, Peter, an apostle, not Peter who denied his master, or Peter was full of imperfections and infirmities, or Peter the impetuous and changeable, but Peter post-resurrection, Peter post-seeing his Lord conquer death and seeing the boldness in him as he was an apostle. An apostle in a general sense is one that means one sent forth or a messenger. So in a general sense, we're all in a sense apostles, although that's not the term that's used in the New Testament for us being sent out. We're just typically called Christians and the church to be sent out, because apostle had more of a specific definition in the New Testament. It refers to a unique group of men that were called by Jesus, these 13 men, and Paul was included. And the apostles were those who were called and commissioned by Christ and who ministered with him after his resurrection. So in a sense, the apostles, it was a special group of men. And that's why our scriptures says that they were, this scripture is built on the foundation of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. The apostles who were with Jesus who wrote the scriptures and the prophets who wrote the scriptures in the Old Testament. Our word is described as being built, and the church is being built on the prophets and the apostles. And they, as you know, had unique, and the Lord gave them special supernatural abilities. And they, why did the Lord give them supernatural abilities? What were those miraculous? Why could Peter and John heal and even raise the dead, and the apostles were given those supernatural abilities even after Jesus left? Why? Because they were there to confirm the word of God. The scripture had not been written yet. They were declaring God's word and Jesus's teaching, and the people are going, well, what authority do you have? So the Lord gave them authority through supernatural signs and wonders. Then once the scriptures got established, once they got established towards the end of the first century, then you don't see the need for apostles, just like you didn't need to see the need for those Old Testament prophets. And now the authority of God's word is written down and has been passed to us from generation to generation. So the reason I say that is because sometimes today on TV or even around, you'll hear people claim that there's prophets or there's apostles today, and they might use that in certain different words, but if there's folks that are claiming to be apostles on the same level as the apostles of Jesus in the New Testament, I would kind of avoid that a little bit. So we see that is a unique title for those apostles. Secondly, pilgrims. It says in your Bibles, pilgrims, the definition, are strangers in a foreign land. Peter is reminding his readers, he's reminding those in these churches that they are temporary residents. They're there on a visa, and they're not going to be there much longer. The Greek word for pilgrim describes one who makes a brief stay in a strange or foreign place, who sojourns or who resides temporarily among a native people to whom he or she does not belong. Folks, we have to remind ourselves, I have to remind myself, we do not belong here on this earth. This is not our home. Our home, when we have accepted Jesus, if you put your trust and faith in him, your residence is there. Your name is written up there. That is where we reside. And we have to remind ourselves, because kind of that old flesh comes back, and we like to try to make ourselves at home here on earth quite a bit sometimes, don't we? And that kind of gets us, it kind of gets us back into struggles. So we are, and we'll see that in God, in scriptures where we're not, where we're described as aliens, we're described as sojourners, temporary residents. We got to remember that. Also, and starting in verse 2, he describes the believers that he's writing to as the elect, as the chosen. The elect are the called out ones. That description is to pick out, to select, to choose. The 1829 Webster's Dictionary, most of their definitions, if it was anything biblical, was straight out of the Bible. So this was the 1829 Webster's describes election as divine choice, predetermination of God by which persons are distinguished as objects of mercy, and they became subjects of grace, and they're sanctified and prepared from heaven. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible says election is the gracious and free act of God by which he calls those who become part of his kingdom and their special beneficiaries of his love and blessings. The principle of God's election and selection is first found in Old Testament where he elects and selects the nation of Israel. He is, you are my chosen, you are my elect. And he says that there are people for his own possession in Deuteronomy. The election of Israel is different, though, than the election of believers in the New Testament, as the former election in the Old Testament is national and doesn't necessarily talk about salvation, whereas election in the New Testament always talks about those that God has granted salvation. Now, I'm just going to say here, because we don't have the time, and we're going to be talking about it for many weeks as we look at this idea of believers called the elect and called the chosen. There may be a more significant doctrinal. I love Matt saying it's incredible to study theology, to get in there and see God's word and what does it say. And the more we study it, it's like they say it's a diamond where you just keep looking at different facets of it, and as the light goes through the diamond, you never saw this truth. You never saw this truth. There may be not a greater doctrine that has been more abused or controversial in the church over the years as the doctrine of election. It is one that I sometimes, in my simplistic mind, I'm not sure why it is, because I am fine with God having ways that are higher than my ways. I am fine with trusting in a God that says that he selects and foreordains people to be his people, and at the same time says whoever calls on my name, whoever responds to my call, and whoever believes in me will be saved. That there is two truths that can happen at once, where God can elect and select people from the beginning of the earth before the foundation of the world. And at the same time, man has responsibility. Man has responsibility for his destiny. And sometimes in our finite minds, we can't grasp that. And I'm okay with that. And I hope you're okay with that. And what we try to do at Cottonwood Community is preach the word, because the word is true. There's a word called antimony. Antimony is two truths. This is a truth. This is a truth. And they seem to be at opposing odds. Okay? So, you know, like the Dodgers are a fabulous baseball franchise. So, fabulous baseball franchise and Dodgers, they seem to be at opposing. No, I won't go that direction. Sorry. But in Scripture, there's many of those. There's many things we can't understand. We can't understand eternity. We can't understand how big the universe is. We can't understand the Trinity. We can't understand. But they're true. They're true, and we grasp onto those, and we teach those. I'll just read a couple quick quotes. Election's not an easy doctrine for finite man to understand, and so it is not a popular doctrine. Election, however, does allow God to be God, and attempt to make it logical in our minds, and any attempt in our minds to make it logical only detracts from the sovereignty of God in salvation. If one has difficulty resolving the doctrines of divine election and man's free will, the difficulty lies not in God's plan, but in man's mind. one must accept that Scripture teaches both doctrines. The doctrine of election is a sacred secret that belongs to God's children, a family truth intended to foster the welfare of believers. And this is my point this morning. I'm going to close with this. The Lord did not give us the doctrine of election, and even here, the next one on your page, the foreknowledge of God. Election and foreknowledge go together. The foreknowledge of God is the idea of something being foreordained, a predetermined relationship than the knowledge of God. God brought the salvation relationship into existence by decreeing it into existence ahead of time. Christians are foreordained for salvation in the same way. This is, we read this scripture all the time, and we don't really have a problem with this. We understand this, but then when it comes to our salvation, we struggle. But Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The cross was planned. I want you to think about that. Before sin entered the world, the cross was planned. Well, before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the cross was planned. Jesus was described as the Lamb in from the beginning to the end of Scriptures. It is the idea that foreknowledge is this idea, is it's planned out before not only our salvation in Christ, but our own the foreknowledge means God planned it ahead of time. But here's the key points of this as finite men and women wrap our minds around this. The beauty of the doctrine of election and foreknowledge is for Christians that are suffering and persecuted. And is there anything more comforting to know that as someone is going through cancer, or someone is going through a loss of a loved one, or as Christians are getting persecuted for their faith, and families are getting separated in communistic and Islamic countries because of their stance, is there anything more comforting to know that God sees them and has planned and knows every step for them and has called them to be believers from the beginning of time? It's not an accident what they're going through. It's not an accident that what we're going through. It's God's sovereign plan from the beginning. And so the idea of election and foreknowledge is not for us to sit around and argue and split churches over. The idea of election and foreknowledge is to encourage us and give us like, oh my gosh, the Lord sees me in this struggle. And he saw me in this struggle before I was even born and before the earth was even created. And he called me to salvation before the earth was even created. That's an amazing, I think, encouraging doctrine for us to wrap our minds around. So we'll keep coming back to those. Peter often talks and calls us the chosen, the elect, and it's encouraging when we read that. And just the last two points I put there in verse 2 is that we are elect and chosen by the sanctification of the Spirit. To sanctify means to set apart or to consecrate, to set aside. The process of being separate from the secular and sinful and set apart for God's special use. I like that definition. And that's what we were doing in Colossians, the idea of putting on the new man, is we are constantly being renewed. We are separating ourselves from the secular and the sinful, and we are being set apart for God's special use. And this is all made possible by the atoning work of Christ and the provision of his Spirit. I love this from one pastor. It's the mystery of the Trinity. The mystery of the Trinity is that we were foreknown by the Father. The Father foreknew us, chose us for salvation, but it was the blood of the Son that was sprinkled us and gave us salvation But it all became possible when the Spirit sanctified us and set us apart. All three, foreknown by the Father, sprinkled by the Son, and sanctified by the Spirit. And then finally, this idea of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And then the last part of verse 2. We are described as pilgrims. We're described as the elect. We are described as the elect that are being set apart by the Spirit. And we are set apart for obedience. And Peter uses an Old Testament example of the covenant to describe how obedience was seen in a visible way. And he's talking about in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. And if we just turn there real quick, I want to read that because I think it's a great passage. Exodus 24. Actually, we'll start in verse 3. The Lord is writing down not only the Ten Commandments, but the entire law. He's writing down his words for the nation of Israel. And Israel is excited because they're going to say, yes, we will follow that. And there's a covenant that's made here. And there's an interest in covenants in the Old Testament were often made by the sacrificing of animals and taking the blood. And because the blood is the lifeblood that gives life, and that blood was either sprinkled all in the altar, and in this case, in this covenant, was sprinkled all in the altar, and Moses himself sprinkled it on the people. We'll see that here. Israel affirms the covenant of following him, Exodus 24, starting in 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. In a sense, that's like when we come to Christ. We are trusting in Christ and saying, Lord, I'm going to follow you as Lord. I trust in you. It says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, forever who believes and calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. We don't trust in Jesus as a good man. We don't trust in Jesus as just someone that came and lived the life for us as a model. No, we trust him as Lord, as King in our life, as one who was the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. He is Lord. And that's what they're doing here. They're committing to the Lord here. In the same way, they're committing to him. And verse 4 says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And here's this covenant, this blood covenant in verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. The altar represented the presence of the Lord. So half the blood's going to go on the presence of the altar, which represents the presence of the Lord. And where's the other half go? We'll see this. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And when Peter says, that's what Peter is thinking of when he looks in verse 2 and says, you are called to obedience. You are called to a covenant of obedience. And in the same way that that blood was sprinkled on the nation of Israel to commit to him for obedience, when we trust in Christ, symbolically, it's the blood of Jesus that saves us and gives us newness of life and allows us to respond in obedience. And today we have 10 or 12 folks that are responding in a covenant. They're responding in a commitment to the Lord by saying, I'm trusting in Jesus. And it's kind of a cool parallel, much in the same way that the nation of Israel was being set apart in a covenant. So when we come to Christ, the new covenant is Christ's blood that separates us and gives us newness of life. And so we could spend some more time on there, and for the sake of time today, don't. But I just wanted to touch base on those key areas. And these are going to come back around as we come back into 1 Peter. And these themes over here are going to be super, super important as we look. I'm not gonna read all of these, but I do want to read, and under rejoice in your sufferings, I do want to read the second one, 1 Peter 2:18-21. I just like this. No, that's the wrong one. Sorry. I want to read 1 Peter 2:11-12. 1 Peter 2:11-12. I'm going to close with this, and I'm going to close with one more thing. And 1 Peter 2:11-12. Here's that thing about us being called, our homeland's not here. We're called aliens. We're called sojourners. Verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Having your conduct, here's our obedience. Having your conduct among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you see what that is saying there? That our conduct is going to convince others to glorify God. That when we see persecution and we have suffering in our life, and with the worst, there's no way out of something, and we see God strengthening our faith, and we turn to God's word, and we abstain from these things of the world, that people are watching, the Gentiles are watching, the world is watching, and people are going to go, how can they do that? What do they have? And they will glorify the Lord. And so that's our goal in that obedience. Coming back, a little poem, I'm going to close with this. The great hymn writer Horatio Bonar wrote a song called I Was a Wandering Sheep. And this idea is the idea of a wandering sheep that's running away. And it goes to God's election and his choosing and his foreordaining and going after this. Even when we were running away, God grabs us like Paul on the Damascus Road, persecuting Christians and going the opposite direction, and God knocks him off his horse. And I want to close with this. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me over vale and hill, over deserts waste and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and alone. He bound me with the bands of love. He saved the wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas he that loved my soul. 'Twas he that washed me in his blood. 'Twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas he that brought me to the fold. 'Tis he still doth me keep. No more a wandering sheep. I love to be controlled. I love my tender shepherd's voice. I love the peaceful fold. No more a wayward child. I seek no more to roam. I love my heavenly father's voice. I love his home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for these words. We thank you for 1 Peter, this study that's going to be great as we study. And Lord, we are going to see. And Lord, we are going to experience in our own body, and it's happening right now, Lord, and we just don't see it. But as we love one another, we're going to see that we are all in different ways struggling, suffering, Lord. And as wherever our nation heads, we pray for our nation, we pray for the upcoming election, we pray for our leaders. But Lord, there may be coming to a point where our kids or our kids' kids are persecuted for your name's sake. And Lord, it's happening now. And Lord, we just think and pray and know that this word of 1 Peter is going to be so appropriate for us. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the joy of people declaring who you are in their lives. They're trusting and following you. And Lord, we just pray for a special time here in the next, when we start in about 30 minutes up the hill, Lord, in Anderson River Park, in your name. Amen. Thank you very much. We're just going to encourage some of the guys. We're going to probably pick up a little quicker than normal. And we're going to want to get started up there as close to noon as possible, Anderson River Park. We're going to try. Move fast. Get changed, you those getting baptized, get changed.